Well, every Lord's Day is a privilege to gather like this in order to hear from the God who has created all things and sustains all things, to hear from Him through His Word. I want to begin our time of Bible study today, though, with a quick reminder about two important theological terms. One is the term Christology, and as we know, that means the study of Christ. It's the doctrine of Christ, including all that Scripture says about Him, who He is, what He did, what He's doing, what He's going to do in the future, and so forth. And then there's soteriology, the study of salvation. And that doctrine includes all the attending concepts like redemption and reconciliation, justification, adoption, which we'll see today, and so on. Well, this is the Sunday before Christmas Day, and we typically on that Sunday spend some time marveling together at the birth of Christ, the incarnation. And the incarnation connects with both of these terms, our Christology and our soteriology, understanding them correctly. Now, there are many passages in God's Word that touch on the incarnation, the coming of Christ into the world. Some do it overtly, and we're familiar with them, especially at this time of year, but there are these other passages that are really not always thought of, so-called Christmas passages, and that's true of the one I've chosen to address today, Galatians 4, verses 1 to 7. This is a passage we have studied more than once in the past, even in relation to Christmas, but though we're doing it again, I hope that you will be as encouraged to return to this passage as I have been this week studying it. Since we're parachuting in the book of Galatians, I'll just remind you that in this letter that was written to churches in a region, the region of Galatia, we find the Apostle Paul making it clear that throughout the letter that there is only one way to be accepted by God, and it is not through good works, even religious works, even obedience to God's law. Instead, it is salvation that is based upon the grace of God that's made available due to Christ's death and resurrection, and that is experienced on our part through faith in Christ alone. It's salvation by grace alone, through Christ alone. Well, in our passage today, Paul is discussing this topic of salvation, but doing it in a unique way. And as I said, this passage may not immediately appear to be a Christmas passage, but it is, because in it we find insight into the amazing nature of Jesus' birth in Bethlehem. His birth was truly like no other. And this passage gives us some reasons, three of them, of why we should marvel at it. Well, here's the first one. It happened at a particular time, which means that we should keep in mind those words I gave you at the beginning, especially Christology. This passage is going to present some aspects of our Christology. But first, in verses 1 and 2, and in verse 3 as well, but mainly 1 and 2, we find Paul, the human author, using an analogy as an illustration to make his point. And this analogy that we'll look at here briefly has to do with the reception of an inheritance by someone who is due that inheritance. We call that person the heir, H-E-I-R. Now, not everything in this analogy that we're about to look at matches the Greek culture of Paul's day, nor the Roman culture of Paul's day, nor the Jewish culture of Paul's day. It appears that Paul is just adapting this illustration using some elements that should be familiar to all of them to suit his own purposes. But regardless of what culture he might have had in his mind, Paul's overall point in the illustration, I believe, is clear. So let's look at it together. Verse 1 says, "Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything." So this relates to the idea of a child. In this case, it says a son who is the intended heir. He's in line to receive the inheritance. But if he's still a child, and just so you'll know here, that term here in the Greek really means what we would call a minor, somebody who's not of age yet. If he's not of age, then he has to wait. He can't receive the inheritance until he comes of age. So until then, this child would be considered, on one hand, yes, he's the legal heir while he's maturing toward the date that he can receive the inheritance. We might say he's on paper the heir. On paper, he's the master, or as this verse says, the owner of everything. But he can't receive it yet. He was not actually in possession of the estate until he was of age. So, in fact, you could even say, practically speaking, this minor was no better off in his experience day by day than a slave in the household or a servant. And so while he's maturing, verse 2 goes on to say, he would be under guardians and managers. So while he's maturing, in order to be able to receive the inheritance, guardians, on one hand, those would be people responsible for overseeing the child's personal development. There also would be managers. Your translation might use a different term, but it's referring to a person who would manage the estate until the child gets old enough. So the point is that even though the title was his, he did not enjoy the freedom of being a son and experiencing what that would mean to him until something happens. Verse 2 says, until the date set by the father. Now, we can look at just Roman culture just for a moment. We can look at historical writings and know that in Roman law, the time at which this son would come of age was actually fixed by the law, by statute, and it was commonly thought to be age 14 in the Roman culture. But the father did not have to go by that. The father could set a different time, a different date, in his last will and testament as to when this son would be considered old enough to receive his inheritance. So regardless of the cultural background of all this, or how Paul might have blended some of these cultures together, his general meaning is that before a minor comes of age, it's as if he had no legal rights at all. Again, you could say, practically speaking, this minor was no better off than a slave or servant in his experience. Well, in verse 3, Paul takes that analogy and he turns and makes application to his readers, believers, and us today. Verse 3, so also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. So he's just using the analogy, certain elements of it, to make now a spiritual point. Just as the child in the analogy was in a type of bondage while he was maturing, which meant he had to abide by certain rules and certain regulations according to the will, so people, likewise, are in bondage to what Paul calls here the elemental things of the world, the elements of the world, until they embrace the gospel message, is Paul's idea. Now, what did he mean by elemental things of the world? It's actually difficult to know for certain what he had in mind there. It's been speculated that he could have been referring to the basic physical elements that make up the world. And in Paul's day, the perspective was that the world was made up of these four elements: earth, air, fire, and water. And some people in that day even worshiped those elements. Or some have suggested he was referring to just the fundamental elements, the elementary elements of any topic of all. We have an expression that would correspond to that in the English language. We would say we're talking about the ABCs of something. Perhaps he meant that. Yet another possibility, because of how this phrase and some wording is used elsewhere, Paul might have been referring to demonic forces that rule over unbelievers and even rule over the false religions and stuff like that. Well, the main thing we can conclude with how Paul uses this expression in this context is that the phrase elemental things of the world is meant to refer, in the point he's making, it refers to man-made ideas, man-made attempts of any kind in order to be accepted by God. And those man-made attempts would certainly include legalistic rules and regulations that had to be met. Now, in application to the Jew, what Paul is saying meant this. For the Jew, it meant that the Mosaic law and its teaching, including all the rules and regulations that were added to the law by Jewish teachers throughout the centuries, that all of that represents the elemental things of the world that they were in bondage to. Now, that doesn't mean that there's something wrong with the law. The law is holy. It had a purpose. But law-keeping itself could not save someone. And therefore, if somebody was pursuing acceptance by God by obeying the law, then they end up in bondage to that law. But there's application to pagan Gentiles here as well. They were also in bondage, just to something different. Many of the Gentiles were trying to earn their salvation in the worship of pagan deities, which certainly was a religion under the control of demonic forces, no doubt. So the point is that both Jews and Gentiles, at least many of them, were seeking to earn their salvation in some way. Many in both groups were in bondage to some sort of rules and regulations, and that's going after salvation according to elemental things. So what's the solution then? What's the solution for the Jews? What's the solution for the pagan Gentiles? It's the same, actually. Since man is totally unable to save himself, God did something for us. Verse 4. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son. This is saying that literally, that Jesus arrived upon the scene of human history at the time previously fixed by God the Father. That's when the birth of Jesus took place. Or as this expression puts it, it happened in the fullness of time. That phrase is just a way of emphasizing the very moment that God determined in his own eternal mind to usher in a radically new era of redemptive history. The commentator Timothy George puts it this way: the coming of Jesus Christ into human history was not an accidental happening. Not only was the incarnation the fulfillment of myriads of Old Testament prophecies, but it also was the culmination of a plan devised where? When? Within the eternal counsel of the triune God before the creation of the world. John Calvin wrote this: the time which had been ordained by the providence of God was seasonable. It was fit. It was the right time. Therefore, the right time for the Son of God to be revealed to the world was for God alone to judge and determine. So in the analogy that we started with, the analogy of the heir just developed by Paul, the time designated by the Father for his Son to enter into inheritance is a way of illustrating it corresponds to the time in history that God the Father fixed for sending forth the eternal Son into the world. And that's what God did. Verse 4 goes on, God sent forth his Son. Just think about that whole expression in verse 4. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son. You can hardly find a more concise, succinct summary of the gospel message than that statement right there. And there is a companion thought in 1 John 4:14. The Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. So notice something about the term sent forth. And it's the same, sent forth. Notice something about this term in our passage, though. By definition, the use of this phrase indicates something. If the Son was sent forth, that means the Son already existed. This is a reference to the preexistence of Christ, the second member of the eternal Godhead. So if you look at it from just a human perspective, yes, Jesus was born. He was born in Bethlehem. And in many ways, it was the same manner that in which any child was ever born and born today. There was a mother who carried a baby for 9 months. There was this process of labor that began, and it concluded with a delivery. So yes, like the birth today, but other children do not exist before they are conceived in the womb. They come into existence by conception, and then they are born. Not the Son, not the eternal Son. He existed in heaven already from eternity with the Father as the second member of the Godhead, which many verses affirm his deity. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 8:58, Jesus said to them, these are his own words, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. That's that name of God, the eternally existent God. I've always been, I am now, I always will be. Jesus said, that's who I am. In his high priestly prayer in John 17, the true Lord's prayer, as we say it, his own prayer, he prays to the Father, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So calling Jesus the sent forth one is pointing to his deity, but so does calling him the Son. That also points to his deity. In fact, there was an occasion, more than one, where Jesus would refer to himself that way. But one occasion in John 5 gives us insight into how the Jews heard that. They understood what Jesus was saying. Jesus was claiming to be God if he called himself the Son. It says in John 5, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him because he was calling God his own Father. And they knew what that meant. Jesus was making himself equal with God. So Scripture is clear. This one who was sent forth by the Father is divine. Other verses support that. Colossians 2:9, for in him, Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Hebrews 1, verse 3, he, Jesus, Christ, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of God's nature, the very nature of God. The commentator Timothy George writes, God sent his Son not just from Galilee to Jerusalem, not just from the manger eventually to the cross. God sent him all the way from heaven to earth. In sending Jesus, God did not send a substitute or a surrogate. He came himself. And so significant was this event, what we call the advent of Christ, so significant it was for the Christian understanding that time, that later generations began to divide time according to this pivotal event, what we call AD and BC. We should marvel at this. We should marvel at the amazing nature of Jesus' birth at a particular time. The pre-existent eternal Son came to earth. There's a second truth that we should marvel at when it comes to the birth of Jesus. It happened in a particular manner. Now in verse 4, we come to two phrases, and they're parallel. They both begin with the word born, and these two parallel phrases describe the unique manner of Jesus' coming into the world. The first one is, he was born of a woman. That's a way of confirming that Jesus was born as a 100% human being. In other words, when the one who existed eternally and already had a divine nature from all eternity past, when he was sent forth, he assumed a second nature, a human nature. Two natures, perfectly united, yet separate, indivisibly, in the one divine person. Jesus is the only one you can say this about. Again, John 1, the Word, it's a way of referring to Jesus, the eternal Son, became flesh, and he lived, he dwelt among us here on earth. The point of all this is an emphasis on Jesus' full humanity. So what an amazing thing to think about. That's what was taking place in the womb of Mary for 9 months. The eternal Son sent forth to earth, what was taking place in the womb was the preparation of Jesus' humanness. And that meant that during his early life, then he experienced human things. He experienced the things that we experience in this world. He experienced all the trials and temptations that are the common experience of all of us. Of course, Hebrews 4 points out, he did all that yet without sin. So on one hand, certainly his birth was very special. I mean, sent by God, sent forth by God from heaven, the pre-existent, eternal Son of God. On the other hand, it was a common birth born of a woman. That's how they happen today. Born of a woman, just like any other human being. That means his birth would have been associated with all the conditions that would have attended the birth of any poor peasant in ancient Palestine, all the same. She felt pain, Mary did. It was a normal labor and delivery. And yet the one born was born to experience pain and affliction and trials and trouble, all that goes along with life in a fallen world. By the way, it was only later in church history that errors began to surface, especially based upon an exaggerated devotion to Mary promoted by the Roman Catholicism. It led to erroneous beliefs, like she experienced no pain in the delivery, like she remained a perpetual virginity the rest of her life, a perpetual virgin. None of that's found in Scripture. All in error. There was another error in church history. It's called docetism. A docetist was someone who denied outright that Jesus possessed a human body of any kind. They said he only appeared to be human. In reality, he was not a human. He was a ghost-like phantom that just sort of floated around through life. He would appear at times as a human, but he was never ensnared in all the stuff that goes on in this evil world because divinity and matter can't be mingled. They even said he therefore didn't really die a human death because he didn't ultimately have a human body. He was only a phantom that appeared to have one. No, it's all heresy. This passage negates all of that. Here Scripture makes it clear that the eternal divine Son of God possessed full humanity. He was really and truly born of a woman. 100% God, 100% man. But there's this parallel clause starting with born. It says in verse 4, he was also born under the law. So he took on human nature, but this is telling us he took on human obedience to the law. In fact, more specifically, this is telling us under the law that he was not just born a man, he was born a Jewish man. Jesus would have been circumcised on the eighth day, just like all Jewish males were. He grew up in a Jewish home. They would have read the Torah. They would have attended the synagogue. They would have gone about trying to fulfill the demands of the law. It's just that Jesus faithfully and even perfectly fulfilled all the demands of the law. And this was important in God's plan of redemption, that he be born under the law, because it means since he was born while the law was still recognized, he was able then to take the curse of the law upon himself. He was able to vicariously bear law's penalty to satisfy the demand for justice. And he did all that when he died on the cross. So the birth of Jesus, we marvel at it. It was at this particular time. It was for a particular, it was in a particular manner. And third, it happened for a particular purpose. Now, so far, this has all been related to that first term I gave you at the beginning, Christology. Now, Paul turns from Christology to the other term, soteriology. He turns from the person and deity of Jesus to what he accomplished, to his saving work of redemption and regeneration. Verse 5, so that, that's a little Greek phrase that points to a purpose. So that, all of that, he might redeem those who were under the law. You see, being under the law, people were condemned by it. Condemned by God's perfect law, because no one can perfectly keep it. And that's a problem for human beings, because James says this in the New Testament, God's standard for law fulfillment is this: whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he's guilty of violating all of it. That makes us hopeless. Because of that perfect standard. So God provided the solution. Sent forth his own Son to pay the price of our law failure. That is what Christ accomplished by dying on the cross and then by being raised from the grave. He rescued us, or as this verse says it, he redeemed us. That means he paid the price that was necessary to rescue us, to release us from the penalty of sin's penalty and sin's power, and even ultimately that we might be released from its very presence someday. We could summarize all this and just say, Christ was born to die. That was the purpose. And this is the same thought expressed earlier back in Galatians 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. That's a wonderful thing. In fact, our text goes on to give these three very encouraging results of this redeeming work of Christ. Here's one result. Because we're redeemed, we have an entirely new identity now. Verse 5, so that we might receive the adoption. Adoption as sons. We understand adoption. And here, theologically, this refers to the status of sonship that is accorded to all followers of Christ. All true believers are counted as sons, adopted by God into His family. So on the negative side, yes, we're delivered from sin. We're delivered from the curse of the law. We're delivered from eternal death. But on the positive side, the result is we're placed into God's family as full-grown sons by an act of God's grace. What an incredible identity has been given to us. Sons, and that's in the generic sense, daughters, children, members of God's own family. That's who we are. There's something else here that's resulted from our redemption. We have a new intimacy that's possible now, a new closeness with God. Verse 6 says, because you're sons, God sent forth the Spirit of His Son, the Son, into our hearts, crying, and this is me, it means what the Spirit cries, the Spirit of the Son cries, Abba, Father. So just as God sent forth the Son, He also sent forth the Spirit. This is a reference to another member of the Godhead then. The third member of the Trinity, the Godhead, who is also completely divine in every way. Now at times in Scripture, He's referred to as the Holy Spirit. He's called the Spirit of God, but here He's called the Spirit of His Son. We'll come to that in a moment of why Paul wanted to word it that way, but first, just keep this in mind. This is reminding us that the Holy Spirit is a gift of God to every believer. No true son or daughter of God lacks the Holy Spirit. But why did Paul call Him the Spirit of His Son in this context? Well, the Spirit is called the Spirit of His Son here because of what the Son Himself, who was impacted, controlled, influenced, led by the Holy Spirit perfectly, what the Son Himself cried out, Abba, to God the Father. Now, the reason it's given in two different terms there, Abba, Father, is because Paul gave it in two different languages. Abba is Aramaic. Father is the Greek term that corresponds to that. So he's just telling you that the Spirit of the Son cries, Abba. And for you Greek people, that means Father, is the point. You see, in those days, Aramaic was spoken by many of the Jews, most of the Jews, if not all of them, but also many others outside Judaism spoke Aramaic. Jesus commonly spoke Aramaic when He lived here on earth. So whenever He spoke about the Father, this would be the term He used. He would address God as Abba. You find that in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night before His crucifixion, where in deep anguish in Mark 14 it says He cried out, Abba! And Mark did the same thing. That means Father. Abba! Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what You will. The disciples would have heard Jesus call God this. They would have come to have cherished this word, and for that reason, it even passed into the vocabulary of the early church. Again, when writing to Greeks, Paul would translate it into Father. I do want to point out something. Maybe you've heard this in a sermon along the way of what Abba means. It's over-sentimentalized at times by preachers. We shouldn't do that. They sort of describe it this way, that Abba is sort of like baby talk. It means something like the English daddy. No, it doesn't. The address Abba is not associated with infancy. It's associated with intimacy, regardless of a person's age. So what's the significance of this sending forth of the Spirit of the Son into our hearts? Well, it's significant because the point Paul is making in our passage is that we can enjoy the same sense of intimacy with our Father just as Christ the Son did, because it's the Spirit of the Son who cries out through Christ and calls God the Father. It's the same Spirit living in us. And so it's the Spirit who helps us to know what it means to love God and to serve God and to trust God and to adore God. We have human spirits, so to speak, and our spirits, our human spirits, are so joined and so mingled with the Spirit of the Son, the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit moves us to cry out the same thing the Spirit moved Jesus to cry out when he was on earth. Abba. Just so you'll know, this verb crying doesn't mean sort of a whimper. It's a word, and I don't have time to show you. It's used in other passages of people hollering out loudly. It means that. It denotes a loud cry, or at least an earnest cry. Even if it's not verbal, there are those times, I certainly have experienced it, where even my heart, I don't know what to pray. All I can do is just cry out, Father, please, help. So these are not two separate cryings. There's one crying out. The Spirit of the Son cries out, but there's this mingling and oneness of the Holy Spirit with our spirit. So to say it differently, the Spirit's crying is mingled with and expressed in our own crying out of the same thing. So the fact is, the Christian could not make this cry without the Holy Spirit. This is evidence that the Spirit indwells somebody. We come to know, we grow in our understanding of it, but because of the Spirit of the Son living in our hearts, we know subjectively that He indwells us because genuine sons and daughters cry out like this. We've received the Spirit of the Son, and in our own spirit, then we become conscious of our sonship. So the law has been taken out of the way as an obstacle. Our sinfulness that stands between us and God has been dealt with if we've come to put our trust in Christ. Because of that, we can live then with God as children do, with a trusted Father, a loving Father. This is stressing that freedom has arrived. Through the redemption accomplished by Christ, and the way of access to the throne of God has just been opened up wider than ever, so that saved sinners, saved Jews, saved Gentiles take hold of God this way. Abba, Father. Romans 8:15 is going to echo this when we get there on Sunday mornings. But you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. What a thought. You've received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba. And by the way, that means Father. Of course, our crying out in prayer, and I've experienced this many times, even currently, it begins with the crying out of the burden that's on your heart, and you're counseling yourself with your theology as you give your burden to the Lord, and whether it's vocal or just out of your heart crying out, it doesn't matter. And the Spirit helps you with that, and as you pray and as you release your burdens, it becomes the crying out then in joy of love and overwhelming gratitude, and the crying out of trust in God, no matter what the circumstances are that we're in. How many times do we do that with burdens? Over and over and over. So what a closeness, what an intimacy we can enjoy. We have this new freedom to approach God in an intimate way. And just as a side point, though it is very crucial in this passage, I do want you to note the close relationship of the members of the Godhead, the Trinity, that is in this passage. The Father, the Son, the Spirit. We have a confirmation here that the triune God is involved in the salvation of sinners. God the Father sent the Son to save us and sent the Spirit to live in our hearts. Ultimately, that's whom we worship. We worship and serve the triune God. What a thought. We have a new identity. We have this new intimacy and closeness, but third, we have a new security. Now, he's been addressing the Galatians, just so you'll know in the letter, he's been addressing the Galatians as a group, but he changes the pronoun here and gets personal. The pronoun you is singular. He's turning to each one through his letter in the congregation and says, therefore you individually are no longer a slave. You are a son. You're a daughter. And if you're a son, then you're an heir through God. Takes us back to that analogy again. That's the key term here, heir. That connects back to that analogy. We find the same thought later again in Romans 8, verse 17. Because we're now God's children, we are heirs also, heirs of God. And here's what's amazing, fellow heirs with Christ. We are sons. He's the Son. We're fellow heirs with the Son. So both verses are presenting the same truth that really is incomprehensible. To the one who has come to trust in Christ, the one who has given himself or herself to Jesus Christ in faith to follow Christ, God gives to that person everything the eternal Son possesses. That's our inheritance. We are fellow heirs. Well, how does that relate to the point, the idea of security? Well, this inheritance, this incredible inheritance, is guaranteed. And that's what the Apostle Peter was really wanting to comment on. He says in 1 Peter 1, we have an inheritance. But this inheritance, you need to know, it's imperishable, undefiled. It will not fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you. I mean, how many more ways can he say it? In fact, you'll get there because you are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So the point is, our adoption guarantees our inheritance, and that means eternal security. So here we are, another Christmas season. Seems like the other one was only about a month or two ago, you know. As you enjoy all the things that man has created to go with this season, intentionally ponder these three marvelous truths. Your new identity, your new intimacy, your new security. But that flows out of those bigger truths that the birth of Jesus happened at a particular time. It happened in a particular manner. Marvel over that. It has this purpose. Marvel over that as you're celebrating this season. But I would encourage you to ponder these three closing conclusions as well. Here's one conclusion. We have a loving Father. That's marvelous. And that is important for so many in our society today. It's always been true, but you certainly see it all around us today. So many who come from families where there was a sinful father, a selfish father who hurt others in the home, an abusive father. Listen, the bottom line is every father is sinful. Every family is defiled in some way. But some families have been especially traumatized by a selfish, prideful, bullying father. If that's you here today, if you grew up in a family where you were unloved, maybe even abused, then it can certainly be difficult to process all this, to understand what it means that God's my father. Listen, I can assure you that God is not like any sinful human father. He's a perfect father. He's a father who truly loves his children. So remind yourself daily as you meditate on God's word that God is very different from your father. Maybe it was your mother who was abusive. He's different from that mother as well. Soak yourself, bathe yourself in this truth. That God loves you. In fact, Ask the Holy Spirit to help you with this. Ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to you the true nature of your Father in heaven so that you're being enabled to give yourself back fully to Him. We can trust God. This goes hands in hand with that. We can trust Him because He's a loving Father. But we can trust Him because He's sovereign. Think about what we said about the timing. God planned in His own eternal mind the whole of redemptive history, every aspect of it. In His own wisdom, He determined every detail of it, even when the Son would be sent into the world. So it is encouraging to know that God has this kind of knowledge, infinite wisdom, so that all He does, not just the birth of Christ, but everything He does is at the right time. Everything He does is always in the right way. And we have trouble with that because we have a finite perspective and we're limited by that finite perspective. We're limited by our own human vision. So we have to get our vision from Scripture and trust in a sovereign and loving God and believing that He does all things well. You have the quote there from Thomas Schreiner, "If God rules over history, we can trust Him with the particulars of our lives as well. We may agonize about particular sufferings in our lives, health problems, circumstances that are difficult, or the timing of something, the timing of the death of a loved one. Usually we don't understand such hard things. Even though we don't fully grasp why sufferings happen to us, we cling to the promise of God's love for us, and we trust that He will strengthen us for whatever comes our way." I continually have to claim that. And lastly, all that we're rejoicing over about the first coming of Christ, don't forget, there's something else we rejoice over. He's coming again. I mean, this is something to rejoice over. Because just as God the Father predetermined a time set in human history for Christ's first coming, do you understand that He has this other coming predetermined as well? He has predetermined the time set for Christ's second coming into the world. Not everybody believes that. In fact, there's a website out there. It's been around for a while. It's got this rapture meter on it. And so they analyze the news. And the closer, you know, more things, wars going on in the world. I mean, the meter goes this way toward red. That means Jesus is about to come. Oh, now, you know, there's some peace treaties, and so it's not as much pressure. It goes back. It's like it's ebbing and flowing. It's ridiculous. It doesn't work that way. God's already set the time. But my point right now is this coming, the second coming, is going to be different than the first one. He came born of a woman, with all that goes with that, which we all know. He came in humility, you could say, clothed in human flesh. His glory was veiled there. You know, it's not like those pictures of the baby in the manger and there's this glow, you know, the little halo around His head. It's not like that. It was veiled. No one recognized Him. There was that moment, for sure, you know, at the Mount of Transfiguration where those just a handful of disciples, you know, Jesus removed the veil of His flesh and they saw the real Jesus, you know, transfigured, the glory of God. So much so that they said, man, let's just stay here. You know, we just want to live here. They had a true mountaintop experience, where we get that phrase. By the way, mountaintop experiences are always followed by the other kind. Even for those disciples, after that mountaintop experience, they came down the mountain, you know what the first thing they faced was? A demon-possessed person. That happens a lot, I think. No, He's going to come differently. He's going to come in power. He's going to come in glory. He's going to come with judgment on all those who have scorned Him, all those who have failed to bow the knees of their hearts to His lordship. Here's how Scripture describes that coming. Revelation 19, from His mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it He may strike down the nations, and He'll rule them with a rod of iron. And He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. Baby in the manger, same one right here. And on His robe and on His thigh, He has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I like this special season where we can ponder and marvel at the birth of Jesus, rejoice. But it's this future second coming that we look forward to with such great expectation that gives us joy beyond words, because it means that all wrongs are going to be righted someday. There's going to be vindication for the church and vindication for God's people and vindication for the gospel message. And Scripture even tells us that it's this coming that we ought to live our lives in light of. Knowledge of Christ's return, because that knowledge motivates a holy living on our part, and it motivates even joyous living when we're going through trials, that this is not all there is. It motivates us to confident living, even though apostasy is just running rampant around us. It motivates us to even proclaim the gospel zealously to others so they can come to know Christ before it's too late. My hope is that you and I, that we'll truly marvel this Christmas season at all these things the Scripture has given to us. Father, I thank you for reminding us what really ought to be captivating our hearts this season and every week of our lives. We should never get over these things, so that we properly worship you. I do pray for anyone here who hasn't really come to that place in their own hearts where they say, I'm a sinner, I need to be saved. Father, forgive me of my sin. I'll serve you. Open their hearts to believe that. In Christ's name, amen.